Jonah chapter 3, we're going to continue our series this morning in the gospel according to Jonah. God's relentless pursuit of sinners is on full display in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father God, how good you are to a wayward people like us. Father, we thank you for speaking to us clearly, that you have not left us in the dark about who you are, about who we are, and about the glorious gospel of your Son. Father, you say in your word through the prophet Isaiah that your word comes down like water. And as growth happens here in the spring, we see it every day more and more as growth happens. As life comes forth, so your word achieves its end. It brings forth life. And so, Father, we pray for that life to happen today. We pray for that abundant life. We pray for that eternal life. We pray for the grace and the strength and the assurance that comes from your word. For it is truth and it is life. We pray that your spirit would guide us in all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who would you like to meet and speak with one day in heaven? When you get to glory, who would you like to pull aside and have a cup of coffee with? And ask to hear their testimony. And yes, I do believe there will be coffee in heaven, good coffee. Would you pull aside the Apostle Paul? Would you want to talk to Peter and ask, what was that like to walk with the Savior? What about Elijah or Daniel? What about Martin Luther or George Whitefield or John Newton, the former slave trader turned preacher, pastor, evangelist, and hymn writer, Amazing Grace? Well, I love the testimony of Saint Augustine. He lived in the 5th century. He was a brilliant scholar, theologian, professor. But as successful as he was in his early years in his trade, in his craft, he had no power to control his sinful desires, no power to control his worldly appetites, and he envied the simple-minded peasant Christians who were content, who could subdue their own earthly desires. And one day in Milan, he heard a voice of a child saying, tolo lege, in the Latin. It means, take up and read. And he looked around, and there was a Bible laying on a table nearby, and he opened it at random and looked down, and his eyes fell on Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Bam. In a moment, Augustine became Saint Augustine. In that instance, his life was changed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And I want to ask Augustine, as he testifies to his own testimony in his writings, I want to ask him, could you elaborate on that a little bit? How did that happen? And maybe he would recall his own testimony, and he would say something like, I read the word of God, and I believed it. I saw my sin, and I saw the outstretched arms of the Savior. And perhaps that's why Augustine became one of the greatest heralds for God's sovereign grace, as we've seen in the book of Jonah. But I'd also like to pull aside the average Ninevite and ask, how in the world did that happen? How did you and a thousand others, thousands and thousands of others who weren't seeking God, turn from your idols to serve the one true living God? Maybe one of them would say, I don't know. I have no idea. We were putting skulls of our enemies on the stakes, and the next thing I know, we hear a message from this guy, Jonah, and I fall on my knees before the one true living God. Here's a quote from Hugh Martin from years ago about the widespread repentance that happened in Nineveh. He said, a great and proud city was suddenly smitten into the most profound humiliation. From the greatest of its inhabitants unto the least of them, from the king on the throne to the meanest of citizens, is a spectacle to which I suppose history affords no parallel. Cities and countries and communities have at times given themselves to humiliation and fasting, but there is no event on record that we can compare with the repentance of Nineveh. Augustine, Nineveh, from the individual to the city, from the highest of the classes to the outcast, from the rich to the poor, from centuries past to today, brothers and sisters, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is His area, in His area alone of authority. All that God is doing in the book of Jonah that we have seen, from the storm to the great fish, from the pagan sailors to the self-righteous Jews, God is working out His salvations according to His glorious and sovereign purposes. He is calling His elect from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue to follow Him. And last week we saw that through the preaching of one man, God awoke a nation. But before God rolled up His sleeves on Project Nineveh, God got to work on Project Jonah, didn't He? The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, that God delights to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Well, Jonah is a very crooked stick, and so are we. And God used one man to bring about what I believe to be the greatest repentance in the history of the world. We've seen that across history, genuine awakenings often start with the people of God. God awakens the church before He often awakens the lost. The psalmist simply prays in Psalm 85 these simple words, revive us again. Revive us again. What a great prayer. What a great prayer for our nation. What a great prayer for our communities. And what a great prayer for ourselves. You know where awakening begins? Right here. Well, today we're going to look at the repentance of Nineveh. In particular, we're going to look at the grace of repentance. Number one, Nineveh repents. We've seen Jonah, the reluctant prophet, went to Nineveh, preached a message of judgment, of repentance. And in verse 5, look at verse 5. We saw that last week. And the people of Nineveh believed God. An astounding, surprising miracle. In verse 8, we see the effect or the first fruit of genuine faith. Let's look at verse 8 together. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them. Four times in these verses, we see this repeated word, turn. Turn. In the Hebrew, it's simply the word shub. Shub. I'm reading from the ESV, which is a more literal translation, and it captures this word for word from the original Hebrew. It's important when we study to see this word repetition, because in this word repetition, the theme emerges. Turn, 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 turn. To repent means to turn around, to change direction, literally to change one's mind. Repentance is simply turning away from ourselves and our sin to God. Repentance is not regret. It is not remorse. It's not penance, trying to earn our way back into God's good graces. It's not self-resolve. Verse 10, we see that the Ninevites did turn from their evil way, and God spared them. And God spared them from the kings to the kids. From idols, they turned to the Lord. And there's absolutely no indication of in this text that their repentance is somehow superficial, that they didn't really mean it. In our text, we see the two necessary components for genuine conversion. And what are those two components for genuine conversion? Are faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. It was John the Baptist's message. It was Jesus' message. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, perhaps his first sermon, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. The Ninevites had saving faith. We saw that in verse 5. And there's, as we know, there's a type of faith that does not save. There's a type of faith that is superficial because, as we see in the book of James chapter 2, the demons have a type of faith, but they shudder, don't they? They shudder at the name of Jesus, but what happens when there is genuine saving faith? The first fruit is repentance. Repentance. Genuine faith leads to results in repentance. It's a change of heart that leads to a changed life, a changed direction. When God awakens the heart, what is produced is a godly sorrow. It's a godly sorrow that causes us to flee to Jesus Christ. Like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 who beat his own chest, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's a new sense of our depravity. There's a new awareness of our sin. And there's a new awareness that our sin offends a holy God. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan because of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he cries out, see, cut to the heart. He cries out, against you, God, against you, and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit that is within me. And what happens? He is restored because of his prayer of repentance. And so our message is not only one of faith, believe. It's also one of repentance, isn't it? Two sides of the same coin. And what a blessing, what a joy, what life, what restoration do we forfeit when we refuse to repent? When stubbornness gets the best of us, when hard-heartedness and our obstinance were set in our ways, what grace we forfeit. Think of all the pain that could be avoided if we simply turn back to God. Souls would be saved. Marriages could be saved. It's not your fault. It's my fault. Churches would be united. I'm so sorry I offended you. Will you forgive me? Nations could be restored to God's favors as their leaders turn back to God. Beloved, what great assurance that we can have from God's word that as we do turn back to Him, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the Ninevites heard the word of God. They put their faith in God. They repented of their sin. And now we see in our text that they take action. They take action. Number two, the proof of repentance. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The word of God that began in the city streets now reaches the courts of the palace, and the people, the king, like the people, take action. This king is worthy of admiration. He gets it right. He sets the example. He sets the pace for his people. As a father leads his household, so this king leads this city in fasting and in prayer, seeking the Lord. What he does is staggering for probably the most powerful king on the planet at this time. Instead of remaining seated on his glorious throne, he descends to sit in dust and ashes. Instead of satisfying his appetite as he pleases, he keeps food and drink from his lips. Instead of wearing his royal robes, he puts on sackcloth. This king of kings who bows to no one now bows to the living God. Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 preaches that everywhere men should repent and turn to God, performing the deeds in keeping with their repentance. So there are outward deeds that demonstrate the authenticity of heart change. Number one, fasting. This is what we see in this passage. Fasting. Verse 7. To me, it's very interesting that the animals had to fast. That's strange, isn't it? What did the goats and the cows do wrong? Well, the intent may have been to display the seriousness of the Ninevites' own awareness of their sin. If the animals couldn't drink and eat, what would they be doing? Groaning, yelling out, moaning, increasing and intensifying the Ninevites' awareness of their own sin, the seriousness of their repentance. Sackcloth. Only the poorest of the poor wore sackcloth. Sitting in ashes. The ultimate display of lament and grief. The king here shows a profound humiliation. But in verse 8, the second part of it, we see the biggest proof of their repentance, part of the king's edict to his people. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. If Nineveh was known for one thing, it's this. Violence. And I could give some gruesome examples of that, but it's not necessary. The king here wisely commands his people to turn from their most renowned sin. And in the same way, beloved, our repentance must not be vague. When God cuts us to the heart, we must pray and ask him to forgive us of very specific sins that offend him. As the Spirit brings those to our minds, the things that offend God's holy character, we must not minimize our sin. Oh yeah, everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. No, we must turn from it, confess it, and plead with God to take it away from us. And he will every time we confess, and he will cleanse us, restore us. And so we as the people of God must be eager to prove and demonstrate with our lives the change that God has wrought by his Spirit in our hearts. Well, next, let's see how this mighty king and how this mighty nation, this violent nation, turn to God. How do they do it? Number three, the grace of repentance. Let me begin by asking a question. Is it easy to repent? Well, I would say it's impossible without the grace of God. Is it easy to soften our own hearts? Is it easy to bend our own stubborn wills? I wish we could read Jonah again for the first time, that a violent, evil people numbering in the hundreds of thousands who are not seeking God, who demonstrate no prior interest in God, turn from their idols and their violence and believe in God. This should absolutely shock us and amaze us. God's grace should never cease to amaze us. It should disrupt us every day from our complacency. A bloodthirsty people were brought to their knees to cry out for the mercy of God. And we can only draw one conclusion from this, can't we? That this is the power of the living God. Clearly, this is God's doing. No other explanation can do. Just as faith is a gift from God, so is repentance. And to put the spotlight back on Jonah just for a second, who was the world's absolute worst missionary, how does this world's worst missionary become the world's greatest missionary? How in the world does that happen? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you see the grace of repentance? Do you see it? The wonder and the power of God's grace. And when we think about how it was that the means that God used to bring revival to Nineveh, I think it's helpful to think about three things. The man, the message, and the method. First, the man. We've spoken much about the man Jonah. He's obviously part of God's plan to bring salvation to Nineveh. Jesus himself said that Jonah was a sign. He was a living illustration that the Ninevites needed to see. No, Jonah himself was the sign. In the same way, beloved, we're not bystanders to what God is doing. We're active participants in what God is doing. We are to share and proclaim and witness. One ragamuffin is to tell another where they found daily bread, as one theologian says. That's the man. Number two, the message. What is the ambassador's message? What is the prophet's message? Well, our sin is against God, and he will hold us accountable one day for that sin. But the good news is that God is so gracious and forgiving and ready to forgive all who turn to him. There's a clear warning and a clear promise that accompany the gospel that we must present to people. There's a clear warning that the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's law, there's grace, there's a warning, there's a promise. That's the message. The man, the message, and now the method. Well, what method did God use to bring awakening? Well, one of my favorite parts about this entire series has been this, that when Nineveh repents, it really has very little, if anything, to do with Jonah. He disappears after verse 4. He no longer appears in chapter 3. That this single Jew, after a long journey with tattered clothes, who's worn down, gives a clear message to repent, and they believe him. It says they believe God. Paul says this, that it pleased God through the foolishness of what we proclaim to save those who believe. It's through the proclamation of the word. Richard Phillips, reflecting on how God saves, says this, it's the secret working of the Holy Spirit in and through the word of God that was proclaimed. That's how I was born again. In college, I read the Bible, and I believed the message. Yes, God gave me godly people in my path to accompany, to be signs for that word, but it was the power of God's word that took my blinders off. We don't need to borrow from the world's playbook, do we? We don't need to borrow the world's fads and methods and strategies, man-made techniques. We don't take our methods from the world. We stay to the old paths. What the Bible calls the ancient paths of the means of grace, the word, prayer, sacrament, the ancient paths, the simple truth that God uses his word to draw people to himself. And beloved, you are a messenger of that word. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, and he was saved through a simple message of repentance. As a teenager, he had found his way to a primitive Methodist chapel in England. A visiting preacher, a young man who had little education and barely could read and write, preached the gospel. And his sermon text was Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And this preacher didn't have much else to say. This was not a polished sermon. This was not a 3-4 point sermon. But this was a true sermon. For about 10 minutes, all He said all that he could say about that one little verse, but he stuck to the word of God, and Spurgeon was converted with those simple words. Turn to God. Beloved, what can wash away our sin? Say it with me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can take away our guilt. Nothing can take away our shame except Jesus Christ. He takes it all away. And what does he put in its place? He puts on a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness, making us fit to stand before the living God. And he begins his gracious work of transformation in our hearts, doesn't he? And he gives us new desires and new longings and a new purpose for living, all because of his grace. All other pursuits will leave us empty. All other pursuits will leave us searching for God. Well, number four, I want to talk about genuine awakening. Genuine awakening. What happened in Nineveh, I believe, was a genuine awakening. What is a genuine awakening? What is genuine revival? Many of us long for, pray for a genuine awakening from God. I recently Googled the word revival. It's a popular word in our evangelical culture. And the first image that popped up had these words. Quote, "We are not waiting for revival. Revival is waiting for us." Well, what do you think about that? The emphasis when we say revival in our evangelical culture is often on man-made efforts to revive the church. That God is somehow waiting for us to get our act together. Well, should we pray for revival? Absolutely. Should we live holy lives? Absolutely. But we cannot call down revival. We cannot work up revival. We cannot schedule a revival and put it on the calendar. Just as Nineveh, God sovereignly, graciously brought awakening, in the same way God sovereignly and graciously brings a movement of his Spirit as he so chooses. We see this in the book of Acts, all throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts. The floodgates were open. The Spirit was poured out, and it goes from place to place, and the church grew. The Reformation in the 16th century, the English awakening in the 17th century, the first great awakening in the 18th century, genuine awakening is sent from heaven. A few quotes that Whitfield and Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, who God used to spark the first great awakening, he preached right over here, Whitfield did. Quote, "These are special seasonings of mercy determined by heaven. They are extraordinary pouring out of the Holy Spirit with sudden conversions. There are times when the Spirit is given in exceptional measure, special seasons of God's mercy." Edwards says this, "They are the surprising work of God." Acts chapter 3, Peter, he issues his altar call in Acts chapter 3, he says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Genuine awakenings come from God, and they are special, unique times that God uses to advance the kingdom of God and to bring his church out of its slumber. The nature of awakening is not in miraculous healings and visions and tongues and being slain in the Spirit. The true nature of awakening is that God does what he normally does, only more of it. Right? The garden hose becomes a fire hose. The wind blows a little or a lot, but it's always blowing some. Genuine revival is simply the intensification of what is normal Christianity. Acts chapter 2, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship in the Lord's Supper, and the Lord added daily to the number those who were being saved. What can and should we hope for and pray for awakening? Five things, quickly, and we'll be done. The following are some signs of awakenings that we should pray for and long for in continue stirring up and doing more of as we wait? Number one, the clear proclamation of the Word of God in preaching and in witnessing. Acts chapter 4, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Great grace was upon them. Clear proclamation of the Word of God in preaching and in witnessing. Number two, there's a greater sense of the presence of God in worship and in prayer. There's a renewed awe, sense of the nearness of God in our midst. Number three, an increased conviction of sin. An increased conviction of sin. You read Whitfield's journals, people are crying out in the middle of the sermon, "What must I do? What do I do?" They're cut to the heart, just like in Acts chapter 2. Number four, there's a new burden for prayer. Prayer is not a program of the church. Prayer is not a box to check. There's a new Holy Spirit-given burden for the people of God to pray. And number five, there's a greater exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's enough. His grace is sufficient. He is worthy. Christ is proclaimed. The Word goes forth. The church is awakened. The lost are saved. Well, I want to close with just a quick word from Isaiah chapter 55, because here we see that as rain comes down from heaven to water the earth, God causes that seed to grow, that word goes forth, that it does not return empty, that God will accomplish the purposes for which He has ordained. If there is to be an awakening on any level, an individual awakening, a regional, church-wide, a national, global awakening, it will come through the Word of God. We are to be those who scatter the seed, who tell as many people as we can as God opens the door, the one who brings forth life. Life. God promises that His Word will bring life. He does, and it will. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains, the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands," Isaiah says. The glory of God will one day cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Beloved, do you long for that day? Do you long for that day where God will bring an awakening? Well, let Him do so. And let Him begin with us. Let Him stir our hearts. And let Him do it through His Word. God is building His church. And all the darkness of the world shall never, ever overcome the light. Let's pray. Father, God, as Your people, we know we have Your ear. And so, Lord, we humbly approach Your throne of grace as we have already this morning, and ask for Your divine hand of blessing. And Lord, we don't want to just understand awakening. We want awakening. We pray for awakening. Lord, would You graciously revive us again? Revive us. May great grace be upon Your people. Use us, we pray. Give us the joy of salvation, a renewed excitement about what You have done, a new awareness of Your presence, a greater burden for prayer, new opportunities to share the gospel. Above all, fill us, flood our hearts with love, the love that can only come from Jesus Christ. Father, as we exalt Jesus Christ, we pray that You would do a work in us and through us. We thank You for so great a salvation and for the grace of repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.